reminds all of us of individuals we have known who started out with nothing and yet became great successes. By the same token, however, we have also known people who started out with everything, family, friends, wealth, intelligence, social status, you name it, but they became miserable failures. The ancient Israelites are an example of the latter, especially in the spiritual realm. Last Lord's Day, we took an overview of the Israelites in their desert wanderings. Today, we want to examine some of the details. In the process, we will find out that spiritual privileges do not necessarily equal spiritual success. When the text of Exodus 16 and 17 was read to us a few moments ago, did any of you find yourself asking, "What does this have to do with me? I've never seen manna come down from heaven. I've never seen anyone strike a rock and have water come out of it. What am I supposed to do with all of this?" Well, I'm glad you asked. For someone more skilled in Old Testament interpretation and application than I has already answered your questions. So instead of writing my own sermon today, I decided to preach his. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want you to turn there with me. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The Apostle Paul is preaching a sermon here on Exodus 16 and 17, along with a few other passages. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert." Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." Did you notice those two statements that apply the experience of the ancient Israelites to us? These things occurred as examples to keep us from doing certain things. And these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So there is no doubt but that the experience of Israel is directly applicable to our lives. My goal for us this morning is to learn one specific spiritual truth, namely that a humble, teachable, and obedient spirit is worth more than all the spiritual privileges one can accumulate. We want to do this by establishing three propositions. First of all, God's people all enjoyed significant privileges from God. Nevertheless, God's people were guilty of significant sins against God. Therefore, God's people experienced significant discipline by God. Let's begin then with the fact that God's people all enjoyed significant privileges from the hand of God. I want you to notice the amazing parallel between the privileges of the ancient Israelites and the privileges of those of us in the church today. First of all, there was continual providence. We noted last week that the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, which Israel enjoyed for 40 years, performed three major functions. It protected them from the elements, it demonstrated the presence of God among them, and it provided guidance through the desert. In other words, God's providence was constantly their portion. Is that true for us today? It certainly is. God's providence may not demonstrate itself in the exact same way, but He has promised us protection. His presence is with us always, and He offers us guidance through His Holy Spirit. Then Paul says they all passed through the sea, giving us a second parallel, namely redemption from slavery. The crossing of the Red Sea is the incident to which the Jews have always looked as evidence of their redemption from bondage. It is not their decision to follow Moses. It's not their arrival at Sinai. It's not even their arrival in the Promised Land. It's the crossing of the Red Sea. Does the believer today have a point to which he can look as his redemption from sin? He does. It's the time of his conversion. That point at which he looked to Jesus in faith for the forgiveness of his sins instead of trying to save himself. Now, I grant you that not every individual can remember the exact day at which that happened, but that doesn't mean there wasn't such a day. I believe that there is such a time for every person. No one is born into the Christian family physically. The only way to become a part of God's family is to be born again. A third parallel is seen in the fact that Israel experienced a kind of baptism. I put the word baptism in quotes here. Even though Paul uses the term, it's a rather unusual way to use it. He says they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. A Presbyterian may approve of calling Israel's experience a baptism, because I suppose that cloud sprinkled on the people from time to time. But a Baptist would have a hard time with it, especially that second part when he says they were baptized into Moses in the sea. They certainly weren't immersed in the sea. In fact, the scriptures point out very clearly that they didn't even get their feet wet. So why does Paul call this a baptism? I think it's because the key concept behind baptism is not the amount of water that is used. It's not even water at all. The key concept is being identified with a leader. The children of Israel identified themselves totally with Moses when he led them out of Egypt and into the desert. Just as the Christian is irreversibly identified with the Lord Jesus Christ when he submits to baptism. The fourth parallel is that Israel enjoyed the privilege of spiritual food and spiritual drink. This is an obvious reference to the 16th and 17th chapters of Exodus, read earlier, where God gave the hungry and thirsty Israelites manna from heaven and water out of a rock. The term spiritual here does not mean that the manna and the water were not real. It means they were supernatural in origin. God provided it through a miracle. Now think hard. Does the believer in Christ today experience any spiritual food and drink? Well, you might say, yes, the Word of God is our bread. And it is also called the milk of the Word that believers should sincerely desire. But I would suggest to you that that's not what Paul means here. I would suggest that he's talking about another spiritual food and drink, and that's what we receive when we participate in the Lord's Supper. I suggest that because later in 1 Corinthians 10, and in nearly all of 1 Corinthians 11, he talks very much in detail about the Lord's Supper. So he's suggesting that we believers have the same privilege that the ancient Israelites had. In fact, all the five privileges that they had, we have. By the way, Paul says something very unusual about the rock from which Israel received its water. Verse 3 says, they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. The fact of the matter is that Moses struck the rock to produce water twice. Once at Rephidim at the beginning of their wilderness wanderings, and once toward the end of their wilderness wanderings. That was the time when he struck it more than God said, and for that reason he was not allowed to go into the promised land. But because it happened at the beginning and the end, the Israelites developed a legend that this rock followed them through the desert for the whole 40 years. It just rolled after them. And any time they needed a drink, they could go and turn on the spigot on that rock. Now, I don't think Paul is confirming that legend here, but I think he is acknowledging the existence of it. And he's saying, you know, there is a sense in which that rock followed you through the wilderness. The rock was the pre-incarnate Christ who protected you and walked with you through the desert. So I would suggest to you that here in these first verses, Paul has chosen the five great spiritual privileges which the ancient Israelites enjoyed and noted for us in a kind of a subtle way that Christians today enjoy the same five great privileges: the daily providence of God, redemption from bondage, baptism, and the Lord's Supper, divided into two parts. But before moving on, please note a very important word in these first few verses. It's the word all. These were not selective privileges. All the people enjoyed all of them. You might even want to underline the word all in your text. All were under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and the same spiritual drink. The point is, the cloud didn't just protect some of the Israelites. It was not the case that a few stragglers drowned with the Egyptians in the Red Sea. This wasn't a privilege that every single one of them enjoyed. In other words, the blessings of God extend to every member of his covenant family. Now, that's true of the privileges of the believer today as well. God's providence, his redemption, baptism, and the Lord's Supper are universal privileges in the family of God. They are not reserved for the clergy. They are not reserved for the unusually mature. Of course, not every believer has the same gifts. Not every believer has the same ministry. But every believer does experience the same protection, presence, and guidance of God. Everyone experiences redemption from sin. And everyone has the right and the privilege of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Now, the second major portion of 1 Corinthians 10 moves on from the fact that all of God's people enjoyed these five significant privileges to tell us that nevertheless, God's people were guilty of significant sins against God. Look at the strong contrast at the beginning of verse 5. Nevertheless, despite these great privileges, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. There are two monumental understatements here in this verse. The first is that God was not pleased. You better believe he was not pleased. He was angry. Time and time again, He told Moses to stand away from this people because he was going to wipe them off the face of the earth. The other understatement is the phrase, most of them. With exactly how many was he not pleased? Well, 99.9999%. In fact, God was pleased with only two of them, Joshua and Caleb. All the others were sentenced to die in the desert. Paul says their bodies were scattered over the desert. Isn't that a picture full of pathos? The wilderness, strewn with corpses, bloated with supernatural food and drink. Well, why was God so angry with most of them, despite the fact that all of them had experienced these great privileges? The next four verses goes on to tell us that these same Israelites were guilty of five serious crimes against God. The first of which was greed for what God hadn't provided. Look at verse 6. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. We can find the incident to which Paul is referring if we turn back to Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. During their wilderness wanderings, this particular incident occurred. It says, the rabble with them began to crave other food besides the manna that God had provided. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, if only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Of course, they failed to remember that the reason they didn't pay for it is the same reason prisoners don't pay for their food. They were slaves. Also, we remember the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and garlic. But now we have lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna. Please note that Paul says they sinned by craving evil things. Well, those things don't sound too evil, do they? Meat and fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks. Now, I had leeks once, and I do not understand how anyone could crave them, but I don't think they're evil. In what sense are these things evil? They are evil if they are not what God has provided. When we crave things that God hasn't provided and allow those things to become an obsession to us and to control us, we are susceptible to this same sin of the Israelites. And that could refer to a fancy car or a new house or a better job or financial security or any number of things. What we need to learn is the contentment that should characterize the Christian. As Paul said in another place, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Well, that's Israel's first significant sin against God. The second is participation in religious compromise. Here's what the text actually says in verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to play. Now, the NIV interprets play here as indulging in pagan revelry, which helps answer the obvious question. What is idolatrous about eating, drinking, and playing? Well, again, it all depends upon the circumstances. The reference here is to Exodus 32, where Moses comes down from the mountain to find that the people have asked Aaron to build a golden calf, and they are worshiping that golden calf. And they are eating and drinking and having a great time, probably dancing and playing games in the process of this idolatrous revelry. The people were obviously participating in religious compromise. The golden calf, the festival that Aaron proclaimed, And everything associated with it was evil because it violated the very basic principle of Israel's faith, namely that there is only one God, Lord of heaven and earth. The only appropriate thing for Israelites to do while this was going on is to stay as far away from it as possible. Now let me ask, is there any temptation for believers today to be involved in religious compromise as the Israelites did? There are probably many applications. Let me just make two. What about the believer involved in a church where homosexual clergy are ordained and where adultery and fornication are openly approved? What about a believer who attends a psychic party? I suggest to you that even the eating and drinking, representing the fellowship or the partying involved there, is idolatry in the sight of God. Thirdly, the children of Israel, the very same ones that experienced those five great privileges, sinned in their participation in moral compromise. Verse 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. The reference here is to an incident quite late in Israel's wilderness wanderings found in Numbers 25. Verse 1, it says, while Israel was staying in Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor, and the Lord's anger burned against them. What started out as mere social contact with the surrounding people, perhaps even religious contact, I'll go to your church if you'll come to mine, turned out to result in immorality because of the loose moral standards that characterized these Moabite women. Any chance of believers getting caught in this trap today? I've counseled many a Christian businessman or woman whose life was in shambles because of sexual immorality. In most cases, the story is the same. All they wanted was social contact, some conversation. It seemed harmless to go out to lunch with a fellow worker or a salesman of the opposite sex. Yet that social contact over a period of time turned into an emotional dependence, and that eventually turned into a very destructive physical relationship. Friends, we have to be extremely careful in this amoral society in which we live if we don't want to lose the purity which is essential for an effective Christian walk. Moral compromise is everywhere around us. The fourth sin is disdain for what God had provided. Notice the contrast here with the first sin that we mentioned. That was greed for what God had not provided. This is disdain for what he had provided. Verse 9 says, we should not test the Lord as some of them did. In Numbers 21, we read about this particular incident. It says the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There is no bread, there is no water, and we detest this miserable food, referring to the manna. Do you ever get so tired of your lot in life that you say something like that to God? I detest this miserable job I have, or my miserable spouse, or my poverty, or the health problems that I continue to have. Have you ever stopped to think about the fact that complaining about those things is ultimately a complaint against God because he could have provided you a different lot in life? You may be tempting the Lord, too, by expressing disdain for what he has provided for you. And finally, the people sinned in their rejection of divinely appointed leadership. Verse 10, do not grumble as some of them did. In the passage that our readers read this morning, the word grumble is found at least 10 times. And that word is a constant word in the history of ancient Israel. This particular incident to which Paul refers is undoubtedly Korah's rebellion. Korah was a man who was unhappy with Moses and Aaron's leadership. And so he recruited some other unhappy people, and they staged a coup d'etat, or an attempted one. In Numbers chapter 16 and verse 3, it says, they came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, you have gone too far. This whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly? In other words, they wanted democracy. Everyone should have a say in the decision-making process. Nothing was unique about Moses' leadership. But they forgot something. Moses hadn't been elected to this job. Moses hadn't seized authority. In fact, Moses was not even a volunteer. He had been recruited by God. He had been chosen by God to lead this nation and to provide godly leadership. Are Christians ever tempted to question divinely appointed leadership? I suggest to you that many churches have been split by modern-day Korahs. I happen to be a spiritual leader, and I don't want my remarks here to sound self-serving. Nevertheless, I have to be honest with God's word and say that God's people should think twice before challenging the authority of those whom God has called to places of leadership. I don't mean that pastors or elders are never wrong. I certainly don't mean that they shouldn't be accountable. Godly and wise leaders welcome the checks and balances that a church constitution like ours puts into place. But the notion that everyone in the church has equal authority is nowhere found in the Bible. On the contrary, Hebrews 13:17 says, obey your leaders and submit to their authority. They keep watch over you as men who must give an account. Obey them so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no advantage to you. And responding that way to leadership is no problem if the leaders are like those described in the very next verse. It says, pray for us. We are sure that we have a clear conscience and desire to live honorably in every way. Well, so far we have seen that all the Israelites experienced five significant privileges from God, and we experienced those same five, and that the Israelites, the same Israelites, committed five significant sins against God, and we too are susceptible to those same sins. Thirdly, we need to see that because of their sin, God's people experienced significant discipline by God. And we don't have time to go back through those same Old Testament passages this morning and look at the, in any detail, at the discipline that God brought upon them for each of those sins. But I have listed those passages for you here. And as you look through there, you can see that the discipline that God brought on them was severe for every one of those sins. So what, you may be tempted to ask. This is all interesting ancient history, but what does it have to do with me today? I've tried to show the relevance of this scripture as we've gone through. But Paul does something even more for us. He concludes his sermon with two specific applications, and we need to examine them. The first is that those who have too much self-confidence must recognize the possibility of spiritual failure. Verse 12 reads, "So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." Many of you memorized it from the King James Version. "Let him who thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." Many of the Israelites had taken their spiritual privileges for granted. Perhaps they thought, a God who would grant his continuing providence, who would redeem us from bondage, who would baptize into Moses the greatest of all the prophets, and then give us supernatural food and drink for 40 years, must be a pretty safe God. We Israelites have it made in the shade of the cloud. But what they failed to grasp is that God is not only gracious, he is also holy. He is not only powerful, he also judges sin. He is not only good, he also demands truth. He is not a celestial Santa Claus. He is our Father in heaven. Those who put too much stock in their spiritual privileges are in danger of slipping and sliding into spiritual oblivion. Think about your privileges today. Conversion, I trust. The continual protection and providence of God. Baptism. The Lord's Supper. Christian fellowship. A Christian family. Bible study. Edification. When you stop and think about it, our spiritual privileges are greater by far than the privileges the ancient Israelites had. Are we taking them for granted? Are we saying to ourselves, I'm saved, sanctified, and satisfied. Just give me the doctrine of eternal security and don't bug me about anything else. Those who have too much spiritual confidence must recognize the possibility, no, I would even say the probability of failure. But then Paul has a word for another group of us. He says that those who have too little spiritual confidence must recognize the possibility of success. I suggest to you that there were some Israelites, and there are some Christians, who have the attitude, life is too hard, God expects too much. I can't make it in this wilderness. The rigors are too difficult to handle. The promised land is an unrealistic dream. I'll never get my spiritual act together. Survival is the only thing I can give attention to. To such a person, Paul says in verse 13, no temptation or trial has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Three simple truths are offered to us here about the trials and temptations that the Israelites faced and that we face. First, those temptations are not superhuman. Not one of us can justify failure in our walk with Christ by claiming that we faced a superhuman temptation. There isn't such a thing. we haven't faced any temptation different in intensity than that faced by anyone else. I'm not suggesting to you that all of us experience the same temptations, but our temptations are similar in intensity. They are all common to man. Not once did God ever fail to meet the needs of the Israelites, and not once has he failed to meet ours. Because, secondly, he is faithful. It says God is faithful. Is that a truth about your temptation? Well, it's related to it, for that truth gives you a perspective to look at your temptation. And what is the evidence of God's utter faithfulness? It is that he never allows us to be tempted beyond our capacity. Never. It's impossible for us to say honestly, I couldn't help myself. And thirdly, he says there's always a way out. Whatever the temptation, God himself has provided an escape hatch. I know that's true. I know it from experience. I haven't always used the escape hatch, but I know it's always been there. My family and I visited the concentration camp at Dachau, just outside of Munich, some 11 years ago. It was a remarkable experience. Walking around those grounds for several hours, hardly saying a word, it almost seemed like holy ground. As you come out of the main building there, there are two things that grab your attention. One is a monument that simply reads in four different languages, "Never again." But the other thing is a little plaque by the door that reads, "Those who do not learn from history are condemned to repeat its mistakes." I said at the beginning this morning that my goal was for us to learn one specific truth, namely that a humble, teachable, and obedient spirit is worth more than all the spiritual privileges one can enumerate. That doesn't mean we depreciate those spiritual experiences. We hold them in high regard because they are evidences of the blessing of God. But by the same token, we must not put our faith in those milestones. We must put our faith in the Lord. A simple daily attitude of faith, trust, and obedience is what God desires from us, his people. Let's pray. Father, may you help us today to learn from the experience of your people under the old covenant. May we take the lessons from their lives to heart. May we not presume upon your grace or take our spiritual privileges for granted. Father, help us not to be self-confident, but to be God-confident, that our lives might result in glory to your name. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.